During this sermon series, we're looking at the greatest hits of the Old Testament, some of the biggest standout stories, and as you now know, this morning we're looking at the story of the Tower of Babel. So let us listen together for God's Word as it comes to us from Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we struggle with unity. As your church, as a community, as a society. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us this morning. Help us to see and to find and to live into the ways that we are all one in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Language barriers are frustrating things. We've probably all had some kind of experience dealing with and trying to work through a language barrier. There's a story that's told, possibly apocryphal, of a Chinese ambassador named Wellington Koo. He was an ambassador in the early 20th century, and he was at a state dinner, and he was seated next to a woman, an American, for the meal, and they served the soup, and she felt awkward not knowing how to speak to this particular Chinese man, and so she said, "Likey soupy?" Which gives a sense of the Chinese stereotypes of the day. Ku didn't know how to respond, and so he nodded his head and kept his silence. A while later, after the dinner, Ku was invited forward to speak, to address the dinner guests, and he did so for 10 minutes in perfect, flawless English. And then he sat back down at the table next to a bewildered young American woman, and he said to her, "Likey speechy?" I hope that story's true. Here's a true story. My wife and I were in Europe. We traveled there after I graduated from seminary before the real life began. And we were moving all over the place, seeing as much as we could in that short period of time that we were there. And we were taking a train, an overnight train, from Paris to Italy. We didn't want to waste any precious daytime hours traveling. This was my idea. We didn't sleep very comfortably that night, but as we boarded that train, we discovered that our seats were not next to each other. Now, when I was in college, in high school and college, I studied Spanish constantly. I studied abroad when I was in college. By the end of my years in college, I was pretty much fluent in Spanish, and so I figured that in my last semester, I had all the credits I needed to graduate. I'll take a semester of French. That's all I need to really understand the language, given my wonderful language skills. So what really ended up happening was that I knew enough just to be dangerous. And so there we were in France, and we boarded this train to Italy. No one in our train car spoke English. Some spoke French, some spoke Italian, and I took on an attitude of, "Well, don't worry, honey, I'll take care of it. I'll get our seats together. I'm sure someone will be able to switch with us," and I brutalized the French language probably like no one had ever done before. I might have been better off if I had not even tried to speak French and had just used hand gestures or something. It was incredibly frustrating. I could tell it was frustrating for the others on the train as well, who had to suffer through it. Eventually, we got our seats next to each other, and the trip continued on its way. It makes perfect sense for God to confuse the language of these people who are building this great tower, who are making this great name for themselves. What better way to confound their efforts? If my inability to cross that language barrier couldn't even get us two seats next to each other, it's absolutely impossible that a group of people trying to engineer this great feat of a tower would be able to do so when they can't communicate. Now, the text of this story is at a certain place in the book of Genesis, and it's a very important place. It's the 11th chapter. You might remember we've just finished a series on the story of Abraham, and Abraham's story begins in the 12th chapter, the 11th chapter of Genesis, and this story in particular marks a turning point in the story of God and God's work in the world. God has been struggling against the power of human sin in the world, and it started at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. We're going to get to that story in this series. We'll get there eventually. But then after that, we of course know the story of the great flood, Noah and the ark. We'll get to that story too. Another attempt on God's part to solve this problem of sin. After the story of Noah and the flood, we get a genealogy, a list of descendants, and then we come to this story. And so this is the final story of what is a kind of cosmic history of the world. This is the final attempt for God to use a top-down strategy to solve the problem of human sin. It is after this story, after this point, after God scatters the people of earth, that God decides to change strategies. God decides to shift from this big universal attempt, this big universal solution, to a person, a particular, Abraham, the people of Israel. And we've been through that story. The Tower of Babel marks a turning point. Now, the story is very straightforward. People come together. They decide to build a tower. They feel like there's nothing that they can't accomplish together. God comes down, decides to foil their efforts. They're scattered. That's the end of the story. There are some strange elements here, though, in the story. Some elements that make us in the 21st century raise our eyebrows. They could build a tower so high that it would reach the heavens. That's a little improbable. The Lord came down to see what was going on, as if God couldn't see from above what the people were doing on earth. The text tells us nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Did God really feel threatened by what these people were capable of accomplishing? And then there's that strange phrase where God says, "Come, let us come down." Who's God talking to? My mom used to like to say, "Do you have a mouse in your pocket? Is that the royal we?" What does it mean for God to say, "Let us"? Does he bring his angels with him? Most of these things are common elements of these stories that fall into this category of cosmic history. Even in Abraham's story, God comes down to see what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. God comes down to speak, and sometimes God speaks in the plural. We see these things happening. This has been a way that the text has told these stories. But still there's that one question that lingers. Does God feel threatened? Does God feel threatened by human endeavors, by human progress? Is that what this story is about? Is this story about God's unwillingness to give over power to humanity? God's unwillingness to let human progress continue unchecked? While this text has historically been read this way, kind of painting God as a jealous despot, trying to hold on to power, this reading of the story ignores some important dynamics that can speak to us here in the 21st century, so many years later. Now, this story in the Revised Common Lectionary, which is a calendar of scripture readings that recycles every 3 years throughout the year, every Sunday there are set readings. This is a reading for Pentecost. This is a story to go along with the story that day when the Holy Spirit descended on the early Christians and they spoke languages they didn't know. they proclaimed the gospel in foreign languages so that all those who had gathered around from all parts of the world could hear the good news in their own language. This text is also, I think, a good text for today. Today is World Communion Sunday. Christians all over the world celebrate communion at different times, with different rhythms, and in, of course, different ways. Yet World Communion Sunday is a day that many Christian traditions set aside to all celebrate the sacrament together as a symbol of our unity in Christ. And so it seems an appropriate story to look at on this day, a day that we celebrate unity. Because like World Communion Sunday, this table not only is a source of unity, but it's also been a source of controversy for the church for centuries. And so in the same way that today presents us with a kind of a tension between unity and disagreement, this story also, the Tower of Babel, gives us a tension. There is a tension in this story between the unity of the people and their being scattered. The unity and the scattering of the people. A little bit of context will help. You'll remember that when God created humanity at the beginning of Genesis in the first chapter, the very first command that God gives to humans is be fruitful and multiply. That's part one, but there's a second part to that command, and the second part is and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then, of course, we have that unfortunate business with the flood and the decimation of the worldwide human population. But then when Noah and his sons and their families are being given the commission to repopulate the earth, they're given the exact same command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That command is still echoing as our passage begins. The story of Noah and the flood transitions right into the story of the Tower of Babel. This newly repopulated earth is suddenly up to no good again. We still hear those words, fill the earth, and yet our story begins. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. We're told they were in one city, one language, one human culture, one human identity. In remaining together, in keeping that one language and that one identity, humanity is failing in its primary commission to fill the earth. And so God scatters them. Now, there is a scattering that is a good thing. There is a good sort of scattering. This story presents it as a kind of punishment, but there is a kind of scattering that is commanded by God, that is a part of God's plan and purpose for humanity. We see this fleshed out in the story of Abraham. This one man singled out of all the people in the world. This one family singled out, not just for blessings so that he would become wealthy and have a happy life, but so that he would have numerous descendants, so that those descendants would not just spread and fill the earth physically, but that they would fill the earth with God's blessing, so that all families of the earth would be blessed through that one family. God's will is for the earth to be filled with those who love God and love their neighbor, to be filled with those who take seriously the command to till and to keep the garden of the earth, for the earth to be filled with those who embrace the duty to care for the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. The sin of Babel was not their pride in thinking that they could become gods and reach the heavens. The sin of Babel was the impulse to remain concentrated, unscattered, to preserve the one language, one culture, one human identity. The sin of Babel was to resist God's purpose for creation by refusing to fill the earth. God wills a scattering, a filling of the earth, but God also wills unity. And so here is the fundamental tension, the paradox of this story. God appears to be punishing their unity. The story, if we take it at face value, appears to suggest that unity is a bad thing. And so their punishment for such strong unity is to be scattered. But this is not what God is punishing. God is not punishing unity for its own sake. The sin of Babel was also to take shelter in a self-serving
unity, the wrong kind of unity, unity that is in service to sinful purposes, unity that is more like uniformity or homogeneity, a unity which silences and represses difference, a unity which prohibits the variety of God's created order, a unity which actively resists the purposes of God. God wills for us a different sort of unity. Paul says to the church in Rome, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." This summer, when the General Assembly of our denomination met, they decided to add to our Book of Confessions a new statement, a new confession that grows out of the situation of apartheid in South Africa. It's a statement that emphasizes not just the evils of racism as they were borne out in that experience, but also the importance of unity. I want to read some of these words about the unity of the church. "We believe that the unity of the people of God must be manifested and be active in a variety of ways, and that we love one another, that we experience, practice, and pursue community with one another, that we are obligated to give ourselves willingly and joyfully to be of benefit and blessing to one another, that we share one faith, have one calling, are of one soul and one mind, have one God and Father, are filled with one Spirit, are baptized with one baptism, eat of one bread and drink of one cup, confess one name, are obedient to one Lord, work for one cause, and share one hope. Together we come to know the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ. Together we are built up to the stature of Christ, to the new humanity. Together we know and bear one another's burdens. We suffer with one another for the sake of righteousness. We pray together. Together we serve God in this world, and together we fight against all which may threaten or hinder this unity." Now, the text doesn't include this, but I would like to write in a very big but here, because it continues. "We believe that this unity can be established only in freedom and not under constraint, that the variety of spiritual gifts, opportunities, backgrounds, convictions, as well as the various languages and cultures are, by virtue of the reconciliation of Christ, opportunities for mutual service and enrichment within the one visible people of God." Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Unity is not uniformity of language or culture or conviction or religion. It is not uniformity of anything else. The unity that God desires is the unity that we celebrate today. On World Communion Sunday, it is the unity that we find around this table, a unity that doesn't seek to whitewash our difference, but instead to honor it and celebrate it. It's a unity that leads all of God's children into compassionate service, faithful devotion, selfless love, a unity that is grounded in the unassailable truth that we are all God's children. The sin of Babel was twofold: resisting God's purpose for creation, refusing to fill the earth, refusing to be scattered, to spread the blessing of God everywhere. And the second was to take shelter in that wrong kind of unity, that self-serving unity that looks more like uniformity. The lesson of Babel is clear. God sends us out into the world, all around the world, with our various languages, complexions, convictions, prayers, hymns, rituals, and our unity is not upheld by any of those things. Our unity is upheld by the power of God's Spirit, which is capable of working in and through all of God's children. Let us pray. Loving God, may we first know that we are your children. May we grasp the gravity of that gift, that you have adopted us and made us heirs. And second, may we see in others your image. May we see in others despite how hard it may be, that they too are your beloved children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.